taxes, interest rates, return on investment, corporate greed, government interventionism, fiscal liquidity. While those might be found and can be found in today's newspaper, the newspaper is not my source for those things. Nehemiah is my source. Nehemiah chapter 5 specifically is my source. That's what's in front of us in these verses this morning. Remember, the people of God have been rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. This threat of economic revival has gotten the attention of the surrounding regions who had benefited from the demise of Jerusalem, and that had led then to opposition and to threat. And so Nehemiah had to act, as any leader would have to act, and he organized the workers and he told them to be prepared in case there was an attack. They needed to be prepared to defend themselves. They therefore found themselves working by day, guarding by night, and yet the work continued. Working by day, guarding by night, some guarding by day and perhaps deciding to stay into the night to work. But the point is, the work continued. The opposition, at least for the moment, was seemingly silenced. But this, you might imagine, is becoming exhausting. All of this work, day and night, constantly under threat. To give us a sense of that, in the very last verse of Nehemiah chapter 4, this is what Nehemiah put in his journal. "So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water." This has become a 24-hour task. This has become a sleepless endeavor. And some of you perhaps have been there. Maybe you have that new job opportunity and you're burning the candle at both ends and in the middle. Some of you mothers will remember that when your children were newborn, when you first came home, and some young mothers in our church are experiencing that now. It never ends. The exhaustion of a new baby in the house, the adjustments, the constant adjustments, the need to always be aware, the constant attention that is required. So we can relate to this. I think all of us in some sense can relate to this. Even if we've never found ourselves defending our homes from the threat of terrorists, and even if none of us here have ever put our hands to the rebuilding of a wall. Now, all of that opposition that we've looked at so far was coming from without. It was coming from the regions that surrounded them from the north, the south, the east, and the west. It was coming from people who hated the Jews. It wasn't just about the economy, it was also about prejudice. It was coming from people who were greedy for their own prosperity. People who noticed that God's people were starting to do something, to stir something, to maybe begin again to build the kingdom of God. But now another opposition rises to the fore. And this time it's not from without. This time the opposition is from within. And this happens. In fact, it's a very useful tool of Satan. He uses this tool against God's kingdom. He uses this tool against the church. He uses this tool against Christians. You see, when a threat appears from without, the result is, as was the case here with Nehemiah, as has been the case in our own experience, certainly the experience of our nation, when a threat appears, people come together. When a real threat, a discernible threat appears, the result is people come together. The result is people unite. People that wouldn't ordinarily unite come together because of the threat from without. Disparate interests are set aside. Economic distinctions are set aside. Cultural and ethnic distinctions, they don't matter. People come together to fight the common threat. People come together to accomplish whatever the task is. And that's what happened. That's what we've been studying in Nehemiah. That's what we've seen all the way through chapter 4. But when the threat rises from within, it has the very opposite effect. When the threat rises from within, the people don't unite. They begin to fragment. They begin to break apart into their camps. The fissure starts to run through the midst of the people. And the future hope of God is compromised. The future hope of the glory, in this case of God's city, is compromised. The future hope of the expansion of the kingdom of God through the gospel is compromised when the threat rises within and suddenly the people start to be divided against themselves. Our own state motto here in Kentucky says it well, doesn't it? United we stand, divided we fall. And that's what's happening. So, here's the breakdown of this chapter, at least the beginning verses. First, we're going to see the allegations that come to the front. That's verses 1 through 5. And then, in verses 6 through 11, we're going to see the confrontation that is necessary because of the allegations. And then, lastly, in verses 12 and 13, we're going to see the response. All right, so it's a very simple outline. Let's look at the threat, the internal threat, and we'll see it through these allegations. It's probably been about a month since the wall construction began. Certainly not more than maybe 40 days. And in chapter 4, we saw that they were making great, quick progress. The wall is halfway finished. They are working, as I said, tirelessly. And the scale of the job is enormous. So we've got our head around all of that. And all of that is taking a toll. It's starting to wear people down. Here's the deal. Men aren't coming home at night. They're working all night. And the ones who might come home are exhausted when they get home. And so the children, many of them engaged in the work during the day, but they're neglected at home at night because everybody is so tired. Everybody's working so hard. Everybody's so focused on this necessary building of the wall. Most of these people are farmers. And they live not in the city, but they live outside the city. And those that live in the city, well, they're just common people. They're merchants. They're store owners. They're tradesmen. But all of that's on hold. Everything's stopped. None of that's happening anymore. There's been this complete shutdown of the local economy because they have this incredible disaster that's confronting them. All hands on deck means that all the other decks don't have any hands on them. And that's the issue. So the first two verses focuses on the home. It focuses in particular on those poorer families. Look at it, verse 1 of chapter 5. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." That's the allegation. We're starving. We don't have anything to eat. The crops either aren't being harvested because we're building a wall all day long, or there's nothing to harvest because we didn't plant any seeds. The end result is the same. We might have a wall, but when this whole thing is over, we won't have anything left for the wall to protect. This is wiping us out, the poorer family said. This whole project, you can hear them saying, right? This whole project is exciting. I mean, it's exciting to be a part of something bigger than you. It's exciting to come together. Shovels in one hand, swords in another. We'll play soldier all day. But it is not putting food on the table. It's not meeting the basic needs. The outcry undoubtedly is made to Nehemiah. He's the leader. So we read about these cries for help, and we understand that Nehemiah certainly is the target. And all of this that they're describing seems to have completely passed his notice. It's as though he's blindsided by these allegations. And this complaining, these serious allegations that are being made, they now open the floodgate for a lot of other serious issues. This is how it happens. A couple of things we ought to note here. In this first allegation, the challenge of leadership that is facing and charging toward a goal, a worthy goal. Remember, this is God's goal. But the challenge of leadership is that they not forget their other responsibilities, and I would say not forget their first responsibility. They have to lead their homes. They have to care for their families. And this isn't happening. according to the allegation. It doesn't seem to have been happening at all. And Nehemiah, as the leader, and all the other leaders, and even most of the people seem to all have been caught up in this project, in this singular endeavor, and the home front is suffering. And we've seen this before in Israel's history, repeated again and again, in fact. Most strikingly, perhaps, was when that great leader Joshua took the lead of the people of Israel. Moses wasn't allowed to go in the promised land. Joshua was the appointed leader, and all the elders with him led them into the land. They led conquest after conquest, God fighting on their side in supernatural ways, following God's direction, taking what belonged to them because God had granted it to them, occupying cities they did not build and harvesting from vineyards they did not plant. This is what God's people were about. This is what Joshua and the elders were about. And they were successful in that. And we have to remember, they were serving God in all of that. But in Joshua chapter 2, we read this. Joshua died. He died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance. They took him to the hill country. Now verse 10, all that generation died. Joshua the leader died, all the other leaders died. And there arose another generation after them. Who is that? It's their children. And that generation that rose up didn't know the Lord. They didn't know what God had done. Oh, you might ask them what Daddy did, and they could tell you. He was a part of that. He was a part of this. But they had no idea what God had done. And then those sons did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they went and served Baal. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they started following other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed themselves in worship to other gods. And now the Lord is angry. This should capture the attention of every father here this morning. It should capture the attention of every mother, of every Christian, of every leader in any capacity. You need to let this settle on your mind. You can be so committed in your pursuit to gain the whole that you lose the parts. And when you do that, you'll lose the parts that matter most. That's the present threat that Nehemiah now faces. That's the present threat that this allegation now exposes. Their homes are crumbling while the wall is being built. There's another point here besides that. When one allegation comes, well, the others feel liberty now to talk about what was on their mind, right? That's how it happens. Finally, somebody spoke out, and now, well, other people are coming forward. And that doesn't mean, listen, that doesn't mean all the allegations are valid. The leader has to listen, though. The leader has to listen carefully, because splintering can begin to occur if he's not really careful, if he's not really watching. And Nehemiah now is confronting all of this because the ground is shaking under him. Everyone is now concerned for themselves. And the leader has to listen, and he has to act, and he's going to have to act swiftly if there's any merit to these allegations. So the second allegation comes, and it's in verse 3. There were others who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses so that we can get some grain because of the famine." So the first allegations come from the poorest of the people. They don't have any land. They likely didn't live in the city. They just were workers. They were the poorest people. They worked for the people who had the land. Now the people who have the land say they're having trouble too. Now they've had to mortgage their land. The economy is crumbling and people are suffering. First the poorest and now the middle class. The landlords are in difficult straits themselves. They've been borrowing against their land. They've been mortgaging their fields to buy seed so that they could plant. But notice, there's also a famine. It's interesting, isn't it? From Nehemiah chapter 1 through Nehemiah chapter 4, there's absolutely no mention of a famine. The only challenge that has captivated the people, and according to Nehemiah, captivated him, was the challenge to build the wall. We've got to build this wall. But this is a complicated world we live in with a thousand things happening all the time. There are thousands of people engaged in this project, all of them under Nehemiah's leadership. And they are, we saw back in chapter 3 when it listed them, they're from every walk of life. Add to that now the reality of the fallen world all around them. Nature is rising up against them. It's overwhelming. Living in a world that rots. Living in a world that decays. Living in a world where diseases spread. Where famine can come in a blink. Just a cloud of locusts can introduce it. All sorts of things. And now here they are. The people are suffering. This isn't kind of happening in sequential order to move our attention from, you know, the first to the second to the third or so on. This is happening all at once. And so there's no crops. There's no seed, no money to buy seed. They're mortgaged to the hilt. So what do? You borrow some more. You just keep borrowing. And so that means that there were those, listen carefully, that means that if these allegations are correct, there are those in Jerusalem, because there are always those, who seem to have the money to lend. Somebody has the money to lend these people. Somebody had money to spare. Somebody had enough to loan. However, oftentimes, right, those people that are floating on top are floating on the backs of the people underneath them. And that's what was apparently happening here. They have money to loan. They have money to shark. That's a better way of looking at it, which we'll see as the text progresses. But in any case, we see by these two allegations, there's an economic tragedy. There's a tragedy on the home front. There's a natural disaster. All of this at once. And then the next allegation comes. It's in verse 4. Also, there were those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax." Taxes are in view. We've had to pay the tax on our fields and our vineyards. We didn't have any produce. We've been building a wall. And there was a famine. And there are the taxes. Verse 5. "Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to somebody else." This is a first-class mess. So some of these folks have gone so deep in debt that they've mortgaged their homes, they've mortgaged their vineyards, they've mortgaged their lands, and now they're using their children, they're putting their children out as hired labor, I think that's what the first phrase means, so that they can try to offset the debt by working in somebody else's field, working on somebody else's project. They're hiring out their kids. All of this to meet the economic challenge at home while daddy's building a wall. Look at what it says. "Some of our daughters and sons are slaves." Likely that means indentured servants, but little difference in this case. They're not working for themselves. They're not working for any gain. They're just working to survive. But there's a distinguishing among those children. Notice it. "Some of our daughters are forced into bondage." Full-blown slavery. And many commentators, in fact, of the dozen commentaries I have on Nehemiah, most of them would say, they're selling their daughters into sex slavery. And they say, "We're helpless. We're stuck. The past pressure has built. The present pressure is fragmenting our homes, and there's no future. No fields, no vineyards, no future. A wall with nothing left to protect. Sound familiar? Told you I wasn't reading the newspaper. But does it sound familiar? It should. Here's what I think the Bible would teach us. The wall is an essential part of having a city. Walls are okay. They appropriately define borders. They offer protection. They guard the integrity of a people or of a nation. In this case, of a city. Walls are okay. But if behind those walls people are suffering and life is decaying and the future is being sold to the highest bidder, well, the wall becomes a part of the problem. And it has to be noted, Nehemiah wants that to be clear. The building of the wall has become a problem. Too much attention given to it and not enough given to the things behind it that it was designed to protect. Folks, listen, I don't care what sort of leader you are, leading a large group of people or a small group of people, leading with disparate challenges, it doesn't matter to me. I understand how incredible that is. But you had better learn to depend on God in the middle of it or this thing will get you. You better be seeking wisdom constantly, loving every person, caring about every individual, interested in every situation. You have to have a big mind. You have to have a clear mind. You have to be straight thinking. You have to be a lover of people. And you have to be interested in the least and the last among you. I can't work all that out for you in 3 minutes on a Sunday morning, but it's in the book. And all of those things are clear. And the challenge is, it's hard to get your head around it. Every citizen matters. That's what Nehemiah is now having to confront. Every citizen matters. And I think we have to repeat this. Nehemiah missed it. He completely missed it. But now he's heard it. He hears the cries of the people. It starts with the women at home. Now it reaches through the whole population. And we see his reaction. Look at it, verse 6. Then I was very angry when I heard the outcry. When I heard these words. Anger. Righteous anger, I think. And that's okay. We know that. We've talked about that. I think it's important that a leader without the passion to feel anger toward injustice is not a fit leader. These allegations, all of them, are in one way or another reflections of an injustice that is happening right under his eyes. And he completely missed it. And so I think when it says he was angry, I think the first person he was angry at was himself. How did I miss this? It doesn't tell us who he's angry at. It just says he's angry. But I think first he's angry at himself. How in the world could on my watch this happen? I mean, well, I thought we were doing so well. I was fighting off all the opposition. Look how we came together. How can this be possible? And so there's that personal anger where you own it as a leader. You got to own it. Angry because now apparently there's been injustice and is injustice. Downright exploitation is happening in the middle of God's people. So just pause here for a minute and just let me ask you. Does injustice and exploitation make you angry? Because it should. I fear that today it doesn't make us angry. And you know what? I think there's a reason for that. It's because we have taken injustice and exploitation and we've turned them into entertainment for us. Allegations are mocked or they're exploited to another level with an explosive media. Explosive politicians feeding this unquenchable desire that we apparently have for entertainment. Now, injustice entertains us. Radicalism entertains us. Abuse entertains us. And what the news media isn't covering, Netflix is covering. Or Hulu is covering. Whatever it is you're watching. What are you watching? You're watching injustice. You're watching unrighteousness. You're watching exploitation of your fellow citizens portrayed as entertainment. No, it doesn't make you mad. It entertains you. That's how superficial we've become. Exploitation of real pain and real misery and real problems for our entertainment. In fact, so immersed are we in the overall exploitation of people's miseries that we no longer can discern when there is actually injustice. It's all gotten so twisted, how would you even know where there's injustice? Because everyone's crying. Everyone's screaming. Everyone says they're abused. Everybody's a victim. It's a sordid mess today, just like it was for Nehemiah. And it should make God's people angry enough to do something about it. Because that's what Nehemiah did. He didn't just get angry. He said, we got to do something about this. Look at verse 7.
I don't see an app for that. You'll need to download one.
She doesn't see an app for that. Look at verse 7. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. Now that's a packed verse. My former pastor used to say that's a pregnant verse. There's more there than first meets the eye. Let's unpack it just a little bit. First of all, it says he consulted with himself. That's always a good place to start. That just means he applied reason to the situation. He listened carefully. He listened with legitimate concern. He says to himself, how am I supposed to see this? How am I supposed to process this? Is it true? And if it is true, what should I do? How serious are these allegations really? Is there any corroboration to them? And then it says he consulted with the nobles and the rulers, except you really should note it doesn't say that. It says he contended with them. So apparently, reasonably, there was merit to the allegations. Obviously, there was merit to the allegations. So he takes his reasonable and grasp of the purely obvious to the leaders, and they don't agree with him. And so now there's a contention. Nobles and the rulers then, apparently, and I think this is comfortable and safe for us to say, we've now found who the loan sharks are. They were the ones who were gaining at the expense of the other people. Really, nobody else was in a position to do that other than them. And then he offered up his own allegation, right? He summed it all up and he said, look, you are the problem. You are exacting usury from your own people. Usury, a term we don't use very often. It's a term in economics used to identify exorbitant interest. Exorbitant taxes, exorbitant fees, doesn't matter how you package it or what name you put on it. It is simply this. It's the notion of the rich getting richer on the backs of the poor. That's usury. It's the powerful taking advantage of the powerless. And that's what was happening. And Nehemiah didn't have to look long to see it. He didn't have to contemplate very long or consult with himself very long, because it's never really hard to see. This was clearly happening. Every father in every home bears a responsibility to care for his own. We talked about that last week. These fathers in these homes had dropped the ball. So while we look at those who were exacting usury, we also have to look at the backs upon those whom they were exacting and ask, why in the world would you let them do that? You see, that's how you have to think about these things. Why would you let them do that to you? Because these things aren't as simple as just find the bad guy. Because there's a lot of bad going on here. There's a lot of negligence going on here. There's a lot of ignoring of the essentials of life and economics while they're building this great wall. And the mothers are not innocent. Why didn't they speak up sooner? Why didn't they say something sooner? Why did they wait until they were starving? Why did they wait until they're selling their kids? See, all of those things have to be considered when you confront these situations. Lots of finger pointing can happen suddenly, right? But Nehemiah doesn't get encumbered with all of that. He doesn't hyperanalyze all of that. He goes straight to the heart of the problem, and the heart of the problem is at the top. Because that's where the responsibility lies. It lies at the top. You say, is that fair? Is that how it should be? Yes. That's the accepted responsibility of a leader. If you don't want that responsibility, don't be a leader. We know the old adage, right? The buck stops here. That's what it means. Yeah, there's lots of things that go on to conspire to create a crisis like this, but you're responsible because you're the leader. Rising to leadership, rising to rulership, to nobility, carries the responsibility of the people below you. You have to care for them. It goes with the job. And leaders in the church are no different. We're to be a model of that kind of leadership. We're to be a model of care for every member, a model of compassion for every believer that is put under our care. We can't play favorites. We have to be universally concerned and especially even concerned with those at the bottom. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. This is a huge responsibility. These sheep have been entrusted to your care. Notice, the Holy Spirit made you an overseer over them. That is a tremendous responsibility. And notice what he says more than that. You have to shepherd them, pastor them, feed them, defend them, comfort them. That's your task. He entrusted you with that. And then he adds, as if that wasn't enough burden. He has entrusted into your care believers that He purchased with His own blood. That's my task. That's the task of an elder. So I just say to all of you, watch yourself as a leader. If you are weak, all will be weak. So Paul says, watch yourselves. But when you're watching yourself that you might be strong, you remember you're only strength is so that you might care for your people. It's not for yourself. Remain strong, but not for yourself. Remain strong for those over whom you have given care. I tell you, friends, the responsibility is huge. And it at times overwhelms me, as it does the rest of your elders. The burden is great. And the man or any man, and that includes me, has to acknowledge it's too great a burden to carry without the call of God on your heart and the strength of God and His wisdom to guide you. It's just too much. But those that can, by God's grace, become the example for leadership for every one of you in any capacity where you're called to lead. We're not exceptional as elders in the church. We are exemplary, ordinary men, fueled by a passion for the Lord, enabled by His Spirit as an example to anybody else as a believer who is fueled by the passion for the Lord and the love of His Word and then energized by His Holy Spirit. Nehemiah, I think in his anger, is admitting his own part in this. And by the way, that's going to get worse even later, just a couple of verses. But having been made aware, he confronts these leaders at the top because they're responsible. It's not a confrontation, listen, that says they should have seen this happening and done something about it. That's not what he said. He said, "You did this. You did this to your own people. These people trusted you to take care of them. And you did this. And you let men do this. You did this. And the farmers and the merchants and the whole lot of them, they let you do this. But the women have cried out. And it has to stop." And then notice, he called for an assembly. And that means, you'll want to mark this if you're keeping up with this from Nehemiah 1 till now. That means that what the threat without could not do, the threat within has now done. The work stops. The building of the wall stops. It's time for an assembly. It's time for a public hearing of sorts. And in that assembly, verse 8, he said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent. They could not find a word to say. So here's what Nehemiah does. He points to the project and he reminds them that this was a project that was never about a wall. This was about redemption. This was about restoring God's people who had for so many years lived in bondage. They had been sold into the nations. Nehemiah says this was always more than a wall. It was always about redemption. That's powerful, isn't it? Listen to me, that's a powerful way to see life for every believer. And then he says, with the goal of redemption, that's what was in front of us, you have chosen to sell your brothers back, and what will we have to do? We'll have to buy them back? We'll have to start all over again? We'll have to redeem all over again? Here's what I wrote in the margin of my Bible. If you want to write it in yours, you can, or plant it on your mind, or you can just ignore it. But here's what I think Nehemiah said in a nutshell. You guys are sellouts. You sold out your own people. Oh, the lessons here for us, right? Fathers, mothers, managers, listen to me. Don't sell out your own people. Don't do that. Instead, wake up every day. Listen to me. Wake up every day as a Christian and participate in the plan of God, which is redemption. It's redemption. That's what we participate in. We don't sell people out. We don't sell people short. We seek to redeem people by the grace of God and the gospel of God and restore them to what they could have been and might be and ultimately one day will be. Look around you. Look around you. Is there anywhere? Or maybe I should just say, look around you everywhere. Sin and suffering. Friends and neighbors and family members who need to be restored and redeemed from the suffering of sin. Make that your goal every morning. Get up every morning and make that your goal. This book, this Bible that we preach from, that's what it is. It's the story of redemption from cover to cover. And that's our handbook. And so we should be people who are about redemption in every way possible, any way possible. That's what makes this so egregious. That's what makes what they did to their own people so shocking. And look what Nehemiah says. Each of us participated in this redemption according to our own ability. We've worked on this all this way. We've all had a part to play. And now some of you have sold it out. A few of you have wrecked the whole thing. Literally. selling into bondage your own people, your own daughters. What a twisted way to lead. What a twisted way to live. Well, now they've been publicly exposed for what they did. And they've got no defense. They're busted. They don't shape a defense. They don't have a word to say. All right. I have to keep going, so endure this a little longer, because this is not a place where you can just stop, even though it's 33 after. Nehemiah at this point could have asked for the lawyers to come in. Let's bring the lawyers in. Let's pull out the case history. Let's search the biblical precedent for these things. And if the lawyers came, they could have reached into Exodus, they could have reached into Deuteronomy, and they could have seen clearly there what the laws are pertaining to money, what the laws are pertaining to land, what the laws are pertaining to charging interest. He could have done all of that. It's all there. It's all there as a matter of law. He could remind them that according to God's law, it's okay to lend money. It's all right to lend money. It's all right to have to be in a position where you borrow money. God's law would have said that had he called the lawyers together. But God's law would also say if those individuals who are in need that you're going to lend money to are your own people, you cannot charge them interest. It goes on to say that if they're strangers in your land, if they're aliens in your land, you can charge them interest. But you don't charge interest to your own people who are suffering. You lend it to them, but you don't charge them interest. And even if you charge interest to the strangers, the law would say you can't charge an exorbitant interest. You can't take advantage of somebody else's problems. You can't profit by somebody else's need. And so the case law could have been brought out and it would have proved that they were violators because they had charged interest to their own and they had charged exorbitant interest. They had, in fact, completely abused these people. Furthermore, if someone had to farm out their kids, and the law addressed that, it was okay if you have to farm out your kid to help you pay back a debt. But if you have to farm out your child, know this, they're still your child. And after 6 years of work, they'll be returned to you along with any other fields or crops you had to mortgage that it still belongs to you. That's what the law would have said had Nehemiah called the lawyers forward. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He took the simpler, straighter, more targeted approach. Look at it real quickly, verse 9. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Do you see what he said? This just isn't right, guys. It's just not right. I don't need a law book to tell me that. This isn't what anyone who fears God, who seeks God and seeks His will, nobody would do this. God fights for us, he has said. God fights against our enemies. But now you've joined with the enemy. That's what he says. It's just obvious, he says. Very simple. Look at it again. Very simple. What you are doing is not good. And sometimes that's all that has to be said. I watch the meanderings of the most powerful in our nation, the most powerful lawyers in our nation. We call them the Congress. And I watch them write legislation that they can't themselves weed through. Twisted, toasted, loaded up with pork, as they say. I don't think it's loaded with pork. I got another word for that, but I'll keep it to myself. Listen, for all their imagined good intentions, and I think most of them have good intentions, sometimes someone somewhere needs to say, this ain't right. It just isn't right. I don't have to be a lawyer to see that what you're doing isn't right. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I got a mind and I can think what you're doing isn't right. It isn't best for the people. Somebody needs to stand up and tell them you're selling out your own. And that's on both sides of the aisle. And it's wrong. Amen? And then this bombshell, verse 10. And likewise I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Nehemiah says, I've been a part of this. And oh, how the commentators stubbed their toes here. What is this? How do we translate this text? If you read commentaries on Nehemiah, I said I've probably got a dozen. You can get from chapter 1 to chapter 5 and never see any mention of the original languages or the Hebrew word structure, the right use of grammar in the interpretation of these difficult texts. Not in there. Until you get to verse 10. Now all of them want to bring out the Hebrew text. Everybody wants to bring out the right use of the grammar and the nuance of it all. Everyone rushing to do what? You know what they're rushing to do, right? Very simple. To defend Nehemiah. To make sure that this larger-than-life persona isn't exposed as just a human being. Because that's all he is, friends. He's just a human being. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But I can read my Bible and I can correlate in a linear Bible to the Hebrew words. And this is pretty close to the actual words. So look at the actual words. Likewise, I. That's pretty straightforward. You're going to have to get pretty clever with your punctuation to keep that from saying what Nehemiah said. In the same way, I. And in case he wasn't clear, he gets to the part of the usury and he says us. I did this. Nehemiah says. I was a part of this. How? Busy. Busy. I had a project. I had a wall. Somebody came to me. There's somebody in trouble. Well, I got servants for that. Notice, I've got people that handle that. So handle that. And they looked around and handled it the way everybody else was handling it. And in the end, he's exposed for being a participant in it all. And he admits it. Now, whether you like that about Nehemiah or you want to read a commentator that makes him into a hero, that's all fine. I don't really care. At the end of the day, the issue is still the issue. This has to stop. You can't do people this way. So verse 11, Nehemiah says, please give back to them this very day their fields. Give them their vineyards back. Give them their olive groves. Give them their houses. And also pay back whatever you made on it. The 100th part of interest that you might have charged on the money and of the grain. And the new wine, and the oil. All this that you were exacting from them has to stop now. Not just stop now so you don't do it again in the future. You need to give it back. It didn't belong to you. And then they said, we will give it back. And we will require nothing from them. We won't do it anymore. We will do exactly what you said. And so Nehemiah says, I called the priest and took an oath from them that they could... that they would do according to this promise. Give it back. Just give it back. That's it. It's pretty simple. You sold out your people. I sold out my people. It's time to stop. It's time to give it back. It wasn't right. And we won't do this again. Can you imagine that in this country? Could you imagine the result? Just think with me for just a minute. What would happen to a nation, to our nation, if someone stood up one day in the halls of legislation and said, you've sold out your own people and it has to stop. And it's time for us to give it back because it simply wasn't right. Imagine somebody saying that. And then imagine them saying, we will. Earth-shattering, right? That would be earth-shattering. So when you read this text, you got to feel that. Because this is earth-shattering. It's also God-honoring. And oh, by the way, God's still in view. In case you wondered what happened to him, he's right there in verse 13 when Nehemiah says, I shook out the front of my garment, all those folds and ties, and I shook it out. What falls out? All the dirt falls out. And I said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the people said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And they did what they said they would do. Wow. It's just hard to even think of such a thing. But they did it. And because they did it, guess what happens next? The wall can continue to be built. Now it can guard something of greatest value. The love of God, and the love of God's people for God's people. That's always worth protecting. Well, there's themes here, and let me just list them and I'll stop. Leadership, extortion, injustice, compassion, responsibility, confession, restitution. And because God was always in view, redemption. This is you and me every day. You and me every day. Doing our part, playing our part in the great story of redemption. Hey, I got to stop because we've got work to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the wonder of your grace, for the patience, the long suffering patience that you extend to us. And then we take an ancient text and we sit under it, we come under it. And you just rip us to shreds. You expose us. You expose our nation. You expose our hearts. Not just what we did, but why we do what we do. Oh God, grant us grace. Oh God, have mercy on your people. This we ask, not for our sake. We ask it for the sake of Christ, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. May His name be praised. And all God's people said, amen and amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.